All right. It's great to see everybody. Some familiar faces, some new faces. It's great to meet you. And we'll go ahead and get started and we'll pray for the message today. Lord, we come before you today hungry to hear what you have to say in this section of Scripture. And Lord, I just pray today that you would not allow me to muddle this thing up, that you would give me clarity, that the words that I speak forth to the congregation would be clear, concise, that it would pierce our hearts and show us how you desire for us to live. And God, I just ask for your joy in delivering this. We're so excited to know more about you. You've revealed yourself through your word, and we're so thankful for that. We just pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've been going through the book of John. We've had a couple of diversions, I would say. There's, you know, always Mother's Day and Father's Day and the 4th of July, and all those things get mixed in. And I'm always kind of torn, hey, do we do a special service for those events, or do we just keep going through Scripture? And I'm always, yeah, let's go straight through Scripture. And then the Lord's like, no, you're going to do this message instead. And so last week was an Independence Day message. But today, we're back into the book of John, and today, hopefully, Lord willing, we'll go into John chapter 3. But I wanted to just do a quick little sum up of the last time we were in the book of John. We finished off chapter 2, and if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me to John chapter 2. And as I said, if you don't have one, there are a couple of Bibles out there if you so desire. But the verses will be up on the screen as well. So last time we were in verse 13 of chapter 2, and I'm just going to go ahead and read this. It says, "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. And when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, 'Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise.'" We talked about that righteous anger that the Lord had. And Scripture tells us, be angry and do not sin. And we saw a couple of different times in Scripture where Jesus actually was incensed about something. And there was a common theme with all of those times where Jesus was upset. It all had to do with people inhibiting the worship or the, communication or communing with God. So when the disciples forbid the children from coming to Jesus, he says, don't do that. That makes me real upset. Don't forbid the kids, for such is the kingdom of heaven. When you see these people selling things in the temple area, what was really happening is they were ripping people off and saying, even though you've brought your worship here, it's not good enough. You got to buy what we are selling, and we're the gatekeepers to the worship of God. And what was happening was they were inhibiting. They were coming in between. They were a stumbling block to worshiping God. And this is what we showed last time, the inner courts and the outer courts. And the outer courts would be the court of the Gentiles. That's where all this stuff would be set up. The money changers' tables, the sheep and the oxen. This is the only place that Gentiles were allowed to worship. All the non-Jews had to stay out here in the outer court. And instead of allowing them a place where they could worship and pray to God, it's a marketplace. They turn it into a mall, or worse yet, think of like a used car lot where people are getting ripped off left and right. And that's what these guys are doing. They're out here ripping them off. And if that weren't bad enough, then they had a money exchange. They said, you know what? You can't use your money here. We have to exchange it. And of course, the exchange rate was not favorable. It's like, you need to give us your pagan money. We'll give you temple money. And then after you get the temple money, you get to go buy the sheep or the ox that we prescribe, because the one you raised has some blemish on it. And so you can see that the Lord is incensed at this, saying, you know what? You've turned this place of worship into a marketplace. You've turned it into a den of thieves. You've turned it into something that it was never meant to be, and you're inhibiting people from coming to God, from communing with the true and living God. And so the Lord cleanses out the temple, and we read on. Jesus then, after he cleanses the temple with a cord, a whip of cords, we see in verses 18 through 22 that he talks about a new temple. And so he does all of this, and they say to him in verse 18, so the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show to us since you do these things? Show us your credentials, Jesus. Why are you doing this? And verse 19, Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. That's my credentials. And then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. They didn't understand that God's plan wasn't the temple in Jerusalem. That wasn't his ultimate plan. His ultimate plan was that you and I would be the dwelling place of God's Spirit, that we would be the temple of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians tells us that. 1 Corinthians 6 says, and what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Speaking of us. For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. We are now sons and daughters. And so Jesus is ushering in this different approach to the temple, and they didn't understand that. It's like, you know what? Tear down this temple. I'll raise it up in 3 days. And so the Lord now calls us sons and daughters because we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And we went over that and what that entails. And then we made that comparison. Just like Jesus cleansed the temple, he drove out the things that would inhibit the communication, the commune with God. He does that in our lives too, because we're the temple. And so Jesus comes in and he chastens whom he loves. He corrects us. He wants to purify us. He wants to correct things that are in our lives that have filled up those outer courts, as it were. Those things that aren't of him, the things that have turned it into a marketplace, commercialization, all of that stuff in our lives. And he goes, let me drive that stuff out so that you and I can have a relationship. You and I can actually talk again. Hebrews says this, and this is kind of a reference to, haven't you guys forgotten that Jesus speaks to us like sons and daughters? He says this in Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 8, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten or correct? But if you are not without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. And we drew this incredible conclusion. If you're not experiencing the Lord's chastening, his correction, right here in Hebrews it says you're illegitimate. And I think if you've been a Christian for any amount of time, the Lord has come to you and said, listen, there's something in your life that I don't like. It's coming between you and me and our fellowship. I want you to get rid of it. I want to correct you here, son. I want to correct you here, daughter. And you can either refuse that or you accept that chastening. And so the Lord loves whom he chastens. And it says, hey, if you never feel the chastening, if you never feel the Lord's correction, you need to start questioning, am I really a son? Am I really a daughter? Because he corrects those whom he loves. You think about our own kids. Is it showing love if you never correct your kids? No. Proverbs says, hey, if you don't correct your kids, you hate your kids. If you don't spank your kids or correct them, you hate them. And the Lord loves us, and so he corrects us. So, and that saying I heard growing up, hey, either your parents are going to correct you or the world's going to correct you. One way or another, you're going to get corrected. And you don't want to be corrected by going to prison. You want to get corrected early on, like mom and dad with the wooden spoon. That's way better than spending time in jail. Way better. And so whom the Lord loves, he corrects. And so now we come to the end of that chapter, and we'll pick up the text here. And I know that was a long introduction to the start of chapter 3 here. But let's read the last couple of verses of chapter 2 together, because it applies to chapter 3. Verse 23, it says here in John 2:23, "Now when he was in Jerusalem," speaking of Jesus at the Passover, "during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men, and he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." That is how chapter 2 ends. He understood that because of the signs he was doing, he was like a sideshow attraction. Jesus is showing all these things, and the people are like, "Oh, I believe only the Messiah could do something like this." But it says here, it implies he didn't commit himself. The word there is he didn't believe or reciprocate the belief back in them. He didn't believe that their belief was genuine. I know that kind of sounds confusing. But he didn't believe back in them. And what it was is they believed because of the signs, not because they wanted a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. They go, "Oh, you're doing cool things? I believe there are cool things." Okay, that's not a saving faith. And so Jesus goes, "Yep, I can see that. I know what's in your heart. I know what's going on here." And Ironside, H.A. Ironside has this quote. I didn't put it on the screen, but I'll read it to you. He says, "In that sense, they believed that he was the Messiah, but they did not confess that they were guilty souls needing salvation. And they did not see in Jesus the Savior whom they needed." They just saw a Messiah. And of course, the world needs a Messiah. Rome needs to deal with our Messiah. But they didn't see the Messiah as something they needed personally. They needed personal saving. It's like, well, you know, the saving is good for them, for that Roman soldier over there. Our Messiah is going to liberate us from that guy. But they didn't see it for them. Their faith was not genuine faith. It's believing in signs and wonders and not the Son personally. But Jesus did not commit himself to them. So now we read this last verse. This is interesting because the chapter indications here weren't here originally in the text. So we read this last verse and it says, "And he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." Verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees. So now it goes right in. He talks about these people who just believed because of signs. No one needed to prove that to Jesus because he knew what was in man. And now there's a man. So it associates him with these people. "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" It's exactly the same type of belief at first here that the other people had. "We know that you come from God. You're probably the Messiah because no one can do the kind of signs that you're doing unless they're from God." He knows that he's a teacher come from God because of the signs, right? And that's understandable because Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He didn't see himself as needing to be saved personally. He was a keeper of the law. He kept the law to the letter. In fact, there's all these hundreds and hundreds of sub-laws that they had made up that he was interested in keeping and keeping them to the letter. So he would see, okay, well, the Messiah, in their mind, the Messiah is coming to save us from Rome. The Messiah is coming to put God's people back in their rightful place as rulers and reigners, like it was back when David was our king. You know, when David was the king, we dominated all these other countries. When David was the king, we were the envy of the rest of the world. And Solomon too, right? And so that's their idea of what this Messiah king would look like. So that's the same kind of thinking with Nicodemus as well. We kind of need to know a little bit about what Pharisees were. And I'm just going to take a quick little detour just to give you a couple of little things about Pharisees. And they're a sect of Judaism that believed in keeping the law of Moses down to the letter. They believed in the supernatural. They believed in resurrection. And they believed in a lot of the things that we would recognize. Whereas the other group, we hear about the Sadducees. They're so sad, you see. I don't know if you ever sang that when you were a kid. I don't want to be a Sadducee because they're so sad, you see. And every kid remembers that if you sang it in Sunday school. The Sadducees were the other group, and they didn't believe in a resurrection. They didn't believe in the supernatural. They didn't believe in angels. They had some theological problems. And so if you were going to have to pick one, you'd probably more recognize the Pharisees. In fact, Paul was a Pharisee. And we recognize that Saul of Tarsus, later called Paul, was a Pharisee. The Pharisees believed that if they kept the law, and they kept it well enough, it would usher in the Messiah. It would usher in the messianic reign, the Son of David. And so it was so important for them to keep every letter of the law because they felt like if they could do it well enough, then it would be the time for the Messiah to show up. And then if they kept the law well enough, they could rule and reign with the Messiah. He's going to give us good positions, right? The Messiah's going to come. He's going to establish his kingdom. I'm going to be like, you know, a governor or something because he's going to see how well I've been doing keeping his law. And that was their mindset. And you can tell because Paul talks about this in Philippians 3. So Paul, being a Pharisee, he says this about how he was living. He says, if anyone thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, this is Philippians 3, 4, I more so. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning righteousness, which is in the law, I was blameless. That's how Pharisees viewed themselves. According to the law, you couldn't find one thing to nail me on. I follow the law to the letter. Because I'm a Pharisee, I'm a good Pharisee. And that's what Nicodemus was, a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was a ruler. And so Nicodemus was the same way, concerning the law of Moses, blameless. So his compliment to Jesus, although genuine, probably had an ulterior motive. He's basically saying, are you the Messiah? Because if you're the Messiah, I want you to recognize I've been doing real good. I've been doing pretty good. I've been keeping all your laws. You got a position for me, right? And notice that he doesn't really say that. He just starts with the compliment, and Jesus cuts right to the chase. Look at Jesus' response to Nicodemus. This looks like a non sequitur, but Jesus goes right to him, doesn't even acknowledge the compliment. Jesus says, hey, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. What? Nicodemus didn't even say anything about the kingdom of God. But Jesus knew his heart. Like it said at the last verse, he's like, he didn't need anyone to explain man to him. He knew what was in man. And he goes, I know what you're here for. You came in the cover of night to talk to me about the kingdom. I know what you're after. Let me just tell you something about the kingdom. Hey, unless you're born again, you won't see it. What? Record scratch. It's like, what do you mean I won't see it? I've kept the law. I've done everything the Messiah would want. He says, you must be born again. The word here is born anew or born from above. And so this idea for Nicodemus, like, what are you talking about? And he's going to ask more questions. He's basically saying, hey, you know how you've been keeping every little law and being super religious? Well, the only way to see God's kingdom is to be born again. So here's Nicodemus' response. Verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? I think the question is legitimate. I don't think he's mocking Jesus here. I think he's going, I'm not getting this. How do you want me to be born again? How am I going to do this, accomplish this? And I think he really does want to know because he does want to see the kingdom of God. He's been living his whole life to see the kingdom of God. So he's like, well, tell me how I do that. I'm willing to do it. Just tell me how to do this because that doesn't make sense to me. Well, here's what Jesus says in verse 5 and 6. Jesus answered him and he said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." No matter how much you wash the flesh, it doesn't become spirit. The flesh is flesh. The flesh produces flesh. And that's what he's saying here, this last part of verse 6. He's saying, look, the flesh bears flesh. So you don't need to get back into your mom's womb because the flesh just bears flesh. But the spirit bears spiritual things. And then you go to verse 5 and you go back, okay, well, what does he mean here with water and the spirit? And this has been a controversial verse. And this is where, you know, if you've been here for any length of time, I just kind of dive in. And so this will be a reason for you to rejoice that you've got clarity, or you'll come up to me afterwards and tell me you don't agree. And so we'll talk about this first. We're not going to shy away from it. So what does he mean? As I was reading this, what does he mean here? Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And I tried to kind of skirt around this and move on to some other things, and God just kept bringing this verse back. This was the verse this week I just couldn't get away from. And it just kept going through my head over and over again. What does this mean, God? You need to be born of water and the Spirit. Water and the Spirit. Well, people have taken this to mean, it means natural birth, right? And this is how I was taught growing up. It just means natural birth. And that kind of fits. Kind of fits because he says, hey, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. But it's kind of already obvious. And I'll show you why it kind of doesn't make sense with the later verses. Some people have said, hey, this water here means baptism. That you're not going to see the kingdom of God unless you're baptized and regenerated by the Spirit. I don't know. That's not true with the thief on the cross, and it's not true in some other instances. You need to be careful. So what does it mean? I'm going to throw a couple of things out at you, and it takes that knowledge of knowing what Nicodemus was, that Pharisee. What would Nicodemus associate water with? You have to know that Pharisees had instituted hundreds of little rituals and rites about cleansing with water. In fact, one of the main things that Pharisees had advocated for throughout Israel was that every home, if you could afford it or you could make it happen, is that you had a cleansing pool at your house. You needed to cleanse your hands. You needed to cleanse your feet. You needed to be ritualistically cleansed before God before you did anything. And so everything he's talking about goes back to cleansing. And so Nicodemus is very, very familiar with water and what water represents here. And we talked about this a few weeks ago. This is one of the reasons why they rejected John the Baptist. They didn't like what John was doing because John had taken their purification rituals for Gentiles. Gentiles had to go through a purification with water in order to become Jews. And John had said, hey, you know that ritual of purification? I'm going to baptize you like you're being purified, but it's for the remission, or not the remission, the repentance of sin. It's for sin that you're being baptized. You want to be cleansed from your sin, and it's a symbol that you are repenting from your sin. And he called Jews and Gentiles to be baptized. So this is why Nicodemus would be like, John the Baptist, his baptism, his ritual with the water, the purification, I don't need that. I already stay pure with all my water and my cleansing, and I'm keeping the law. Water and the Spirit. You must be born again by the cleansing of God and the Spirit of God. So I think one of the keys here, let's go all the way to verse 10 and 11. And I think the key to understanding this is found in verses 10 and 11, where Jesus says this, and whatever Jesus was talking about, he's referencing it here in 10 and 11. Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and you do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness." He identifies here that Nicodemus should have known about this. How would Nicodemus have known? Had to be in the law or the prophets. It had to be in the Old Testament for Nicodemus to have known. There was no New Testament. So he says, hey, you're the person teaching all of Israel, and I'm saying that you must be born of water and the Spirit, and you don't know about it? You should have. Why? Because it's in the Old Testament. Whatever Jesus is referencing is in the Old Testament. So let me take you through some water verses in the Old Testament. Water and the Spirit that Jesus is talking about should have been known. Jeremiah 2:13. The prophet Jeremiah says this, "For my people have committed two evils." This is the Lord speaking through Jeremiah. "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water." The Lord speaking through Jeremiah in 17, it says this, "O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters." Ezekiel says this, this prophetic word through Ezekiel. He says, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you the heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them, and then you shall dwell in the land that I give to your fathers. You shall be my people. I will be your God." God says that the work that I'm going to do will be by my power and my strength. This is exactly the opposite of what Nicodemus was living. He was living out, I can be pure by keeping the law. I can be pure by washing myself. I can be pure by accomplishing a righteousness that pleases the Lord. And the Lord says, nope, no you can't. Your righteousness is filthy rags before me. I'll provide the washing. I'll do the work. And I'm the one who's going to wash you with water, wash away your sins, and I'll regenerate you by the Spirit, and I'll do it. I will do it. You won't do it. And this is the problem with Nicodemus. And this is what Jesus is confronting with him and saying, you think you're pure, you think you're righteous, you're not. All that water washing, all the rituals you're doing hasn't done anything. You need to be born again by water, real cleansing. You need to be born again then by the Spirit. You need to confess that you're in need of a Savior, Nicodemus, because he wouldn't have confessed he even needed a Savior, because he was righteous by the law. And so we see that. Verse 3 and 5, if we put these two together, he says, you must be born again to see the kingdom of God. And then he says, here's an expansion on the same idea, Nicodemus, since you didn't get that. Here's the idea of rebirth. You must be reborn from above, being truly cleansed by water, and you must be reborn spiritually to enter the kingdom of God. That's what he's saying to Nicodemus. These solemn words, and this is a quote from Morris, he says, these solemn words forever exclude the possibility of salvation by human merit. Man's nature is so gripped by sin that an activity of very Spirit of God is necessary if he is to be associated with God's kingdom. This is what he's saying. You can't work your way to God. You can't be righteous before a holy God. And Nicodemus thought he was. Nope, you need to be reborn by water and by Spirit. So how does this apply to us? Well, we tend to do this. I can do it on my own merit. I can be pretty good. I'm a good person. I'm pretty kind. And Jesus is like, nope, I've got to wash you. If I don't do this, you got no part with me. Remember as he's washing the disciples' feet, If I don't do this, you got no part with me. I've got to wash you. And Peter goes, all right, head to toe, wash me. Let's get it on. Let's go. Wash me all over. And we tend to do this. I'm good. I'm doing all the good things. I'm doing all the right things. But it's a person. It's the person of Jesus Christ. It's not the rituals. It's not the going to church. It's not the I read my Bible. I did all these things. Those are all good things, but they don't save. They don't allow you to be reborn. You must be born again to be saved, to see the kingdom of heaven. 1 John says this, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's the one who does the cleansing. Matthew 5:6, I thought about this as I was reading. I was like, the Lord says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Nicodemus wasn't doing this. He thought he had righteousness. And Jesus is teaching, you don't have any righteousness, because blessed are those who hunger and thirst for that kind of water, because they're going to have righteousness. They're looking for it through me, Jesus. That's what he's saying. And I think that interpretation fits, because guess who he offers water to next? I'm skipping ahead. We're cheating. We're going to chapter 4. So in chapter 4, guess who he goes to? A Samaritan woman, a Gentile. And he says, if you had asked me, I'd give you living water. He offered her to be born again with living water that she would never thirst again. Not baptism, not physical birth. He didn't offer those things to her. He offered her living water. And that's why I say to Nicodemus, it's the same thing. You need to be reborn with water and with the Spirit. Let's move on with verse 7 and verse 8. So Jesus says this, hey, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Jesus links the activity of the Spirit, how the Lord saves us, to the wind. If we're being honest, I can't tell you every intimate detail of how the Lord regenerates us, how we're born again. I know the evidence of it. I know how the Spirit operates. I know that he does it. But Jesus likens it to the wind. He goes, hey, Nicodemus, look at the wind. I know you don't understand this, but if we're honest, do you understand the wind? Do you understand where it comes from, where it goes? No, but you know its presence. You feel it. You hear it. You know that the wind is there. And he says, likewise, hey, there's things about the Spirit and what the Lord does that I don't fully understand. And I would caution you, for anyone, if you ever go to a pastor and he says, I understand it all, that's a place to leave. You do not want to stay there. Because the truth is, there are things and there's mysteries that the Lord has that only he understands. And I'm not going to stand up here and say, you know what? I understand everything. I understand regeneration completely, 100%. I know he does it, though. And I know that I can recognize the Holy Spirit. I can recognize the work of the Spirit because he's done it in my life. And I'm now led by the Spirit, right? He says, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Again, Nicodemus did not marvel at this statement because he, like most Jews of his time, believed they already had that inner transformation promised in the new covenant. Jesus wants to take hold of the fact that he does not have it. He must be born again. And for the Jews, this is a huge stumbling block because their very birth gave them the idea, well, I'm of the seed of Abraham. I'm from the lineage of Moses. Why do I need to be born again? All these other dirty Gentiles need to be born again so they can be born Jews, right? And Jesus is like, Nope, that's what the forerunner's baptism was about. That's what John the Baptist was saying. You're all equally in need of repentance. You're all in equal need of a Savior. Jew, Gentile, Greek, doesn't matter. Male, female, you're all in need of a Savior. And that's what the ministry of John the Baptist was about. And Jesus points back to it here. That's what it is about. You, Nicodemus, you need a Savior. You need to be born again. And this was a totally foreign concept. So verse 8 tells him how the wind operates. It blows where it wishes. And even though Nicodemus says, hey, how can these things be? Just like, don't get caught up on how can these things be. You don't sit and think about the wind all the time. You just understand that it is. So verse 9, Nicodemus still getting his mind blown here. He's like, how can these things be, Jesus? I still don't understand. He was still confused, and he was so set in his thinking that it was impossible for someone like him to need rebirth. Like, I still don't get it. I don't get it, Jesus. We have to be careful in our thinking, too, that we don't bring our thinking and insert it into the Bible. I believe God can only do this, and so when I read the Bible, that's what I find out. I've had people tell me, well, I don't believe that a loving God would send anyone to hell, so then when they read all the scriptures about hell, like, well, that's already been dealt with. That can't mean that. Like, well, you got to be careful. Don't be like Nicodemus and bring your notion of how God operates into your belief to where you can't see what God is saying. Jesus himself is speaking to Nicodemus, and he doesn't believe it. He doesn't understand it. And so we too, as we believe certain things, God couldn't be like that. So then when I read my Bible, guess what I'm going to find out? God couldn't be like that. Because I've already read my belief into this instead of letting the scripture speak for itself. What does it say? What does it mean? And I let this inform my beliefs. I don't carry my beliefs into this. So we have to be careful. Verse 10 and 11, Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. Like we said before, Nicodemus should have known the scriptures. Verses 12 and 13, if I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. Here in Jesus' own words, we have what John wrote in the beginning of the book. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He said, you know what? The only one who has ascended is the one who came down from heaven. Jesus saying this of himself, I came down from heaven. For the people who say that Jesus makes no claims of divinity, the Muslims who say he makes no claims of divinity, he said that he comes down from heaven, that no one else has ever come down from heaven except him. It's an exclusive claim, and it's right here in Scripture. No one else has done this. No one else has ascended to heaven. It's like me. And Jesus claims it right there. We could get more into that, and we'll do that next week too. But we'll close with this set of verses, verse 14 and 15. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. We have a minute, so I'll touch on it. But we have this in Numbers 21 where the people of Israel are complaining. They're in the wilderness. They're complaining against God. They're going, God, why did you do this to us? We don't like your stinking manna. We don't like being out here in the desert. We just want to go back to Egypt. Go back to our old life. Back in sin and bondage and all of that. And we can sound like that sometimes. God, why is my life so hard as a Christian? It was way easier when I was drinking. It was way easier. And sometimes we think that way. So God deals with the children of Israel. He sends fiery serpents into their camp. And they start biting people, and people are like, oh, darn, we shouldn't have said that about God. Let's go ahead and repent. Moses, help us. So Moses fashions this snake on what would be a banner post. And so the banner post looks like a staff with a cross member on it, and there's this snake that gets wrapped around it. And he says, okay, I'm going to set this up in the middle of the camp. You get bit by a snake. All you have to do is look to it, and you'll get healed. You'll be saved. And those serpents were representative of sin. Sin got dealt with on this cross that was set up. And all they had to do was put their faith that the Lord would heal them. And so Jesus is saying that to Nicodemus, going, you would be familiar with this story. Remember those serpents out there? Remember the symbol of the nation's sin that Moses fashioned? That's what my ministry is going to be. So must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. He's saying, hey, I'm going to deal with the sin issue. It's not going to be the kingdom that you think it's going to be, Nicodemus. It's not going to be this kingdom where you get to be a governor, you get to have power, you get to dominate Rome. It's going to be a kingdom where I deal with sin. And whoever trusts in me, I'll deal with that sin. I'll give them real liberty. I'll let them really see the kingdom of God. So this morning, as we think about these things, I want to challenge you guys. You must be born again to see the kingdom of God. You must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. You must allow him to cleanse you from your sin with the water that he provides, and allow him to cleanse you with his righteousness in place of yours. And if you're not sure this morning, if you've been born again, I want to give you the opportunity as we sing the songs here in a minute, as I pray, I want to give you that opportunity to either recommit your life to the Lord or commit your life for the first time. But Jesus is very clear. It's an imperative. And he's so kind. Jesus is so kind in so much of his teaching that when he actually says, you must, you get a little startled. Like, time to listen. If Jesus says, you must, he's usually such a gentleman. He's just, yeah, so kind, so soft. And then he goes, you must do this. This is the only way. You must be born again to see the kingdom of God. And so that's when we take note, we pay attention. And I would encourage you, if you haven't done that, you must be born again. You must be born again to see the kingdom of God, to see us in heaven. And so as we pray, let's do this together. I'll give you that opportunity. Jesus, we thank you that you have paid the price for us, that you have washed us clean by the work that was done on the cross. And as we look to you, we put our faith, our trust in you, we repent. We confess that we are sinners, that we need your cleansing. And Lord, it's only by your blood and the work that you did on the cross that we are saved. It's not anything that I've done with my righteousness or my good deeds. It's you, Jesus. So as we sing this song, Lord, I pray that you would give people opportunities, you'd even impress upon their hearts, that they would commit or recommit their lives to you. They would be born from above by your water and by your spirit, that we would live a life pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen.